Father, we are grateful for your kind provision for our needs. We're thankful for your provision for this church, the way you've taken care of our needs here. And Father, I pray that you would continue to direct our steps, that those things that you've entrusted to us, the giving of these folks that they offer as worship, that it would be used for the furtherance of the gospel. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I always feel the need after we sing that to offer just a tiny disclaimer on the second stanza. How sweet would be their children's fate if they, like them, could die for thee. That's about three clicks too strong. And the sentiment that it's referring to, there's something, right, when Paul, it was Paul and Silas were jailed, or was it John and Peter were jailed, one of them in Acts, and they, when they were released from prison, they counted themselves blessed to have been counted worthy to suffer for the name, right? So there's that much biblical precedent for it, but there is no biblical precedent for a death wish, okay? So just that tweak to that second stanza, just mentally make that. There's certain songs we sing in our hymnal that as we're singing them, I'm modifying them from the author's intent, right? With Scripture, we don't have that option. When I'm preaching, I have to say what Scripture intends. With hymns, I don't have to care what the author meant. In fact, with that song, I have to not care what the author meant, because some of you don't know this. The author of that song, you know, we think about, oh, our fathers who were persecuted for the faith. We think, and we'll talk about this again later, this is Reformation Sunday. Some of you are aware of that. This is the Sunday in which Reformed churches will celebrate the birth of the Reformation. And during that time, particularly the Counter-Reformation, a lot of the true believers suffered mightily under the Catholic Church. And we sing a song like that, and you think, oh, our fathers who suffered under the Catholics. The author of that song is a Catholic. Ooh, irony. So, I think it's important. We can change the meaning of songs. We can't change the meaning of the Word of God. So let's look at the Word of God this morning. This is our authority. And this is our joy to open the Word of God from week to week. We're in the book of Deuteronomy, and our intent this morning is to get through chapters 1 through 3. Chapters 1 through 3. I want to begin here. The typical American attitude to history is summed up very well by a man who epitomizes a made in America mindset. Some of you may be familiar with this quote. Henry Ford, the founder of Ford Motor Company, is famously quoted as saying, "History is bunk." It's one of his two favorite or famous quotes. The other one is, "You can have a Model T in whatever color you want as long as it's black." Those are the two most famous quotes of Henry Ford. History is bunk. And so I wanted to make sure, one of the things I do when I preach and I'm quoting a famous quote is I actually want to make sure the guy who's alleged to have said it actually said it. You ever have a famous quote and it's not from the guy you thought it was? Some of you have seen the thing that floats around on the internet. Just because you see a quote on the internet doesn't mean it's authentic. Abraham Lincoln. Some of you get that later. All right, here's the full quote from Henry Ford. He says, "History is more or less bunk. It's tradition. We don't want tradition. We want to live in the present. And the only history worth anything is the history we make today." And I'll say for the sake of completeness, that was edited for church consumption. His opinion was a little stronger than that. That's pretty American. Some of you, if I asked you, and you were truth serumed up, would identify with that kind of sentiment. History is more or less meaningless to me. The only history I care about is the history I make. I want you to contrast that mindset, and I suggested this earlier, with a person maybe who gets interested in family genealogy. You ever known someone who really gets into genealogies and starts exploring their family tree back up however many generations? A person who starts doing that recognizes that they have a real connection to people and events that long precede them. They might go visit the land of their forefathers. And although they've never been there, feel an odd sense of home. Right? Some of you know this, right? Others of you, this doesn't make any sense. I would argue that that feeling is a real thing, and it's actually better reflective of a biblical mindset than Henry Ford's radical notion that I have no connection with the past. Biblically, there's a recognition that who we are is always made up of more than ourselves as individuals. We have a history because we belong to a people. And for us as a Christian, the people we belong to most definitively is the people of God, right? Some of you would say, I'm a Finn, or however you say that. I still don't get it right. And that's who I am, and that's a real connection there. But for the Christian, if you ask me who my people are most, the answer is the people of God. Some of you know this. You've traveled to other places, and you end up in a church, and you don't know them at all. But you weirdly feel at home, right? Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Mark Swedberg, the missionary that was here several weeks ago from Brazil, has talked about next fall, inviting me to come out and speak in Brazil. And I'm really looking forward to it. And one of the reasons I'm looking forward to it is I know that that phenomenon is a real thing, that there are places I would go around here that I would feel less at home here than I would with a group of Portuguese-speaking Brazilian Christians. Because those are my people. Those are my people. This idea of having a people is an immensely biblical thing. And so we must begin to understand that God's past faithfulness to his people, even centuries and millennia ago, and here's the key, we need to understand that that past faithfulness of God is reason for us today to put our faith in God. And that's our point this morning. God's past faithfulness, not only in your life, but in the lives of the people of God through the ages, is reason for you today to put your faith in God. Last week, we started our series on the book of Deuteronomy with the 30,000-foot overview of the whole book. What we observed is that the basic setup for the book. Moses is standing before the nation of Israel on the east side of Jordan, right? The side of Jordan before you cross into the promised land. He's in the land of Moab. He's talking to the nation of Israel, and he is at this very critical point in their history, reminding them, admonishing them that they need to swear their allegiance to the God of Israel. And they need to do so on God's own terms, right? They don't get to pick and choose what it means to be the God's people. God has dictated that to them. And he dictated it to them in covenant, right? In a statement. Here are the terms and conditions. Here are the blessings and curses. This is what it means to be the people of God. That's the entire book of Deuteronomy. From beginning to end, that's the shape of the book. And Moses is saying, as we cross over into the land, you, this generation, needs to swear loyalty to God. And so this is where we begin this morning, in the first section of the covenant. And this was, we said that this is a standard format for these kinds of documents in those days. The covenant would always begin with a record of the past relationship between the sovereign, the king, and the people. And that's exactly where the book of Deuteronomy begins. The first four chapters, really, we're only going to look at the first three today, is a record, a historical account of the dealings between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and the people of Israel up until this point. And what Moses is going to say is, God's past faithfulness to you, to your fathers, is reason for you to swear loyalty to God today. All right. Let's begin. We're not going to just sit here and read Deuteronomy 1 through 3. I actually told Stan last week I was going to call on him to read all three chapters here, and I like doing that, but unless we want to do hour and a half services, That's going to be challenging. So we're going to dip in and out of these first three chapters, hitting highlight verses. I want to take it section by section here, and so we understand what's going on, and then at the end we'll talk about so what for us, okay? That's our schedule this morning. So the first eight verses, Deuteronomy 1, 1 through 8, the first section of the book, this is what's considered the prologue of the book of Deuteronomy. In a covenant document, the opening of a covenant document would say, this is the king, these are the people. And that's exactly what we have going here. The point is to establish the parties to the covenant, right? This is on your marriage license. On this date, this person and this person do this. This is where in the covenant you put that, right here in these first eight verses. The key words here, and let's look at this. Verse 1, these are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel. That's a key phrase in the book of Deuteronomy. It actually shows up 13 times in the book. All Israel, all Israel. Do you understand, and this is really important, Deuteronomy is a book addressed to the people, not individuals. Now, it shows up in individuals' lives, but the covenant is made between God and the people corporately. That's an important idea to all Israel. And then the text makes clear that these words, look at verse 3, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that Yahweh had given him in commandment to them. In other words, Moses is the one speaking to the people, but Moses is not the great king. He's merely functioning as a spokesman for the great king. The covenant is between Yahweh, Israel's God, and Israel. We already have a hint in this prologue of what's ahead in these next three chapters. I want you to see a contrast. Look at verse 2. We got a lot of place names in verse 1, and in fact, we don't know where a lot of those places are. The place names are sort of lost to history there. But verse 2 says, it is 11 days' journey from Horeb, by the way of Mount Seir, to Kadesh Barnea. Now, if you're a Bible nerd, those names mean something. If you're not a Bible nerd, that's not like a life verse. But that's actually a really important verse. Horeb is just another name for Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai. What's significant about Mount Sinai? Well, this is where Israel receives the law, right? This is where they receive the covenant. And what Moses here reminds us of is it takes 11 days of marching to get from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. And we're going to talk about Kadesh Barnea a lot in chapter 1. This is the place where Israel comes first, where God says, go up and enter the land, and they don't. That's Kadesh Barnea. And Moses says here, it takes 11 days to get from from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. It takes 11 days to get from the covenant to entering the land. Now look at the next verse. In the 40th year. Do you understand the contrast that Moses just threw in right there? It was 11 days that it takes to get from Sinai to entering the land. They took a wrong turn. And now they're getting ready to enter 40 years later because of their disobedience at Kadesh Barnea. And that's going to be a key theme here in these opening chapters. What we're going to see through chapters 1 through 3 is God recounting His constant faithfulness to the people, even in their unfaithfulness to Him. And that reminder is supposed to provoke His current people to faithfulness now. All right? So let's keep working through here. The next section, verses 9 through 18. Those of you who might be following along in the ESV, you'll see a little heading there, leaders appointed. This is what Moses is doing here again is just working his way through the history up till this point. And he starts with the event of the appointing of the 70 elders. This is originally recorded back in the book of Exodus, chapter 18. And the reason that Moses wants to record it here is we need to remember this with the book of Deuteronomy. What is going to happen to Moses at the end of this book? He's going to die at the end of this book. And he knows that, right? We're actually going to see that this morning as well. Moses knows that at the end of this sermon is his death. That's really the way to look. This is Moses' dying sermon to the nation. And so part of what he is doing here is urging them to swear loyalty to the covenant while at the same time setting up the structures for the preservation of the covenant for generations to come. Who is going to follow Moses as the chief mediator for the nation? It's Joshua. But who else is important in terms of mediating the covenant to the people? Well, all of these other leaders that are appointed. Let's look at these opening verses. It's really remarkable what Moses says here. Look at verse 9. At that time I said to you, I am not able to bear you by myself. The Lord, Yahweh your God, has multiplied you. And behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. If you're a Bible-thinking person, that phrase rings a bell. Because what Moses is saying is God kept his word to Abraham. Right? That's exactly what's going on there. God has been faithful to the Abrahamic covenant. You have been multiplied like the stars in heaven. You remember the scene where God tells Abraham, Abraham, look up, count the stars. Can you? And Abraham can't. Your descendants will be like that. Moses is saying God has kept his word. Look at verse 11. May Yahweh, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are and bless you as he has promised you. How can I bear by myself the weight and burden of you and your strife? I love the mood shifts in those first verses. He starts off, this is way too much for me. He ends, this is burden and strife. And in the middle, but it's really a blessing. But he's being straightforward here, right? What has happened is God has blessed the nation. He has kept covenant. And it is more than one man as a mediator can bear. And so all of these other leaders are appointed. We see that there's actually a level of a kind of democratic process here. They're brought forward by the congregation, and Moses then appoints them to their position of leadership. I think that's interesting. That's descriptive, not prescriptive for our Sunday school class, but it does model sort of what we do in our church nominating process here. Those of you who don't come to Sunday school, you have no idea what I just said, and that's an ad for Sunday school. So this section is actually, it's there. It seems out of place. Like, why does Moses begin here? He begins here because he's already prepping their mind to understand this idea of the covenant being passed down from generation to generation. Here is the leadership structure that's going to make that make sense. All right, our next section, and this is a big one, from verse 19 to the end of the chapter, is the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. Okay, this is a hugely important turning point. This is one of the major events in Israel's history. It's referred to over and over again through our Bibles. It's something that you see crop up in the Psalms. It's just one of those place names that you need to have embedded on your mind. When Scripture talks about Kadesh or Kadesh Barnea, it is talking about this moment of unfaithfulness of God's people. Moses is establishing a contrast. We have already here begun to see something of God's faithfulness. He has delivered the people from Egypt. He has, of all the nations of the world, called them out, and they've received God's good covenant. And yet, as soon as their faith in their faithful God is tested, they immediately go astray. Look at verse 20. I want you to see this. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which Yahweh our God is giving us. Go up, take possession, as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. One of the things we've said before, this is so vital to stable Christian living, is this. What it means to live by faith is to live in such a way that I believe that what God says is true. Right? That's what it means to live by faith. To live as though what God says is true. Faith is not just sort of speculative boldness, right? You know, I don't know where the money's coming from, but I'm going to buy this car on faith. That's not faith. That's probably stupidity. Right? That's probably stupidity. Because you don't have a verse that says, "Thus saith the Lord, go buy the new car." At that point, for you to buy the new car when you don't know where the money is coming from would be what? It would be faith. Because you'd be acting on what God has said. But if God has not said, it ain't faith. Or at least it's not Christian faith. Can we say that? All right. Here, why should the people have gone into the land? Well, the answer is because God said, it's yours. I am giving you this land. For them not to enter the land, then, is a complete failure of faith at this point. You see, this, there's a complete disconnect between what God has said and what they believe. Everything turns at verse 26. Verse 26. Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of Yahweh your God. You murmured in your tents and said, and just feel the evil of this. Because Yahweh hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. The Anakim were giants. The accusation that they raise against God is audaciously evil. God has delivered us only to kill us. They have no faith in the goodness of God. We are not all that much unlike them. Have you ever thought that what God is asking you to do is merely to make life miserable for you? Why would God ask me to do that? Right? Why would God require this of me? Clearly, God hates me. Because there, let's be honest, there are times when God calls us to do things. And by God calling us, I'm not talking about you receiving some sort of individual calling. I'm talking about there are obediences that God calls us to. I think most relevant for most of us, there are times when your faithfulness to God will cause members of your family to think that you are against them. Some of you know exactly what that's like, right? You're invited to this or that family activity, and you just know in good conscience you can't be there. It might be a certain religious activity and you can't participate. It could be a family gathering that you know always gets sinfully out of hand that you can't be part of. And you ask God, why do you require such things of me so that my family thinks I hate them? God, do you hate me? This is the very, you understand, we share things in common with the people of God throughout all the ages. Our tendency so often is to read these stories and go, I can't believe Israel would do that. And this is why Paul says these things are written as examples for us, because very often we're right there in the middle of that story. We need to make a mention here of Moses. So I don't want to skip over the plot line here, because some of you I know are very familiar with it, but others may not be. So God tells them to go into the land. They send spies into the land. The spies come back with a very mixed report. It's a great land that God is giving us, but there are giants and fortified cities. There's no way we can take it. And the people are all dismayed, and they say, we're not going in. And so As a response to that, God says, okay, that's right. You're not going in. I am not giving you this land right now. I will not be with you if you go up. So you cannot take the land right now. But because of your faithlessness, then, this entire generation that refused to go in the land, you will wander in the wilderness and die. And the only exceptions, the only people over the age of, was it 20, 40? I should have looked that up. Over a certain age that will go into the land are Joshua and Caleb. I want you to think about something. Who isn't going to be able to go into the land with that statement? Moses. I want you to think about this, because if I were to ask, why couldn't Moses go into the land? You would have said what? Because he struck the rock. This is before then. I want you to look at the text. This is really fascinating. I think it's really important. Just look at verse 37. We're in the middle of it, but I've given you the context already. Even with me, Moses says, Yahweh was angry on your account and said, you shall not go in there. You didn't know that at that point, Moses was forbidden to go into the land, did you? Neither did I until this week. So what are we supposed to make of that? It's very interesting. Let me read to you a cross-reference on this that says the same thing. Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33. Just hear these verses. They angered him. The people angered God at the waters of Meribah. And it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter and he spoke rashly with his lips. Now, here, the psalmist is citing the Meribah incident where Moses strikes the rock. But in both cases, I think it's very interesting. And you look at the wording that Moses says, I couldn't go in the land because of you. Now, there's a preaching point here. Look at Moses blame shifting. Right? If I were just looking for the preaching point, that would be the preaching point. I don't think that's a fair preaching point. I don't think that's faithful to the text. Do you believe, and you have to ask this question, these are the sort of questions you need to ask as you're reading your Bible. Do you believe that God's covenant with the nation, he would allow Moses to put a sinful example of blame shifting as part of the covenant? And the answer has to be what? No. The answer has to be no. The answer has to be no. That doesn't make any sense at all. That God's cut. And in fact, that we have another inspired scripture that says it went ill with Moses on their account. Right? That's not Moses doing blame shifting. That's a later inspired writer saying, yes, this is what happened. It went ill with Moses because of what they did to him. How are we to pull these things together? I think the answer is something like this. One of the things that we have just entirely lost, and this is what we've been talking about all morning, is this idea that God treats the people of God, he treats people as groups, as a unity, right? You see this throughout the Bible, and we just revolt against it because it's so un-American. But, you know, you see the story, remember, of Achan, who steals stuff from Jericho, and what happens to Achan? He's stoned to death with his family. We think, man, that's not fair, right? Well, we're going to talk about this in 3 years when we get to Deuteronomy 20. Because it's actually in the text this morning, but the actual principles are laid out in Deuteronomy 20. They are supposed to go into the land of Canaan and wipe out everyone. Okay, that's not fair. Okay. When we have that sort of gut response to Scripture, if we are Christian, we've got to analyze ourselves biblically, right? When I run up against something in Scripture and I say, God is wrong, I've got an issue at that point. And so the question is, how am I thinking wrongly so that I think that's not fair? And part of the answer is this. We have to realize that God deals with people corporately. He does. And in fact, your salvation depends on it. Because your righteousness before God is entirely because God counts you as part of Jesus. You understand that? You say, it's not fair that God would send me to hell because of Adam's sin. Right? Does that resonate with you? That make your heart warm? Right? It wouldn't be fair for God to send me to hell for Adam's sin. And you say, hey, amen. And I say, well, is it fair for God to accept you into heaven because of Jesus' righteousness? And if you reject the first one, you have no grounds for accepting the second one. This is how God works. This is how God works. And so what's going on here is when the nation rebels against God, their rebellion is imputed to the leader, Moses, and he is barred from the land. Now, what happens later, and this is what happens with Adam. See, with Adam, Adam's sin is the reason that I am counted guilty. Do I ratify Adam's sin in my own choices? Oh, yes, I do. Right? Have I sinned? Have I sinned this morning? Probably. Have I sinned while preaching this morning? Decent chance of it. Right? Just is. Do I have any mixed motives when I stand up before you? Do I love when people come up to me and say, hey, great sermon, Pastor. I know. No, stop that. Right? Right? We are sinners. And when we sin, we are ratifying Adam's sin. Right? We're saying, yep, it was totally legit for God to count me guilty of Adam's sin. And that's what happens with Moses at Meribah. Is Moses is banned from the promised land because of Israel's sin and because he is their leader. And what Moses does at Meribah is he basically ratifies that choice. Does that make sense? He shows that what God had done in banning him from the land was exactly just. It was just already because God did it, but Moses demonstrated in his sin that it was just. Right? There was a lot there. That was a big theological, like, rock. You can kind of look at that in the afternoon, but we need to keep moving because we're only in chapter 1. Verse 40 continues the unbelief of the nation. God says, I will not go up with you. Do not go into the land now. Go back into the wilderness. Go in the direction of the Red Sea, which is just really telling there. They don't go back to Egypt, but God's initial command is essentially back to Egypt. Right? You see the language there. Go back in the direction of the Red Sea. Right? They're not going back there, but God is giving them a clue that what they've chosen is a kind of new captivity. Then you answered me, verse 41. We have sinned against Yahweh. We ourselves will go up and fight, just as Yahweh our God commanded us. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. And here's the contrast. Now they're going up as an act of faithlessness. They are still not believing God's word. An action that would have been in faith moments ago is now an act of unbelief in the new word of God that has come to them. All right. So that's the first section. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 23. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 23. 38 years of death. 38 years of death. The wilderness wanderings. This section explains that there are several lands. This is we actually fast forward near the end of their wilderness wanderings here. They are now going to come close, whereas before at Kadesh Barnea, they were going to come in the promised land from the south. They've now gone out and around, and they're going to come in across the Jordan River to enter the promised land, right? So they're going east and north to go up and then invade the promised land from across the Jordan. And so that is going to first take them to the land of Seir. And what is going to be recorded here is several lands that they're going to pass through that they have explicit instruction from God. You're not to conquer them, right? The land of Seir, God says, is the land of your brother Esau. There's all kinds of history there, right? Israel, they are the children of Jacob, the twin brother Esau. If you remember, I think this is really interesting. The last time Jacob and Esau met, who was the scared one? It was Jacob. He was terrified. But if you read here in chapter 2, God says, be very careful as you go through the land because they're scared of you. In other words, God says, their land isn't yours. I have given them their land. I have not given you their land. You are to pass through and not attack them at all. This is really important, and it doesn't need a lot of explanation, but it makes clear that Israel's God is not merely Israel's God, right? In the ancient Near East, the other nations of the world, did all the nations have their own gods? Yeah, the nations each had their gods. And they would say, this is our God, and our God fights against your God, and whatever. Here is God saying, of other nations, I gave them their land. You understand the claim of universal sovereignty that's implied here. Here is God saying, you're not to take their land. I gave Esau that land. And he's going to say later on, I gave the descendants of Lot that land. And these are your relatives. You are not to take their land. I am sovereign over the other nations, God says. So they pass through Seir. They pass through the land of Moab, which is again not their land. And I want you to see verses 14 and 15. This is sort of the heart of this section here. And the time from our leaving Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the brook Zered, which is near where they're going to enter the land, was 38 years until the entire generation, that is the men of war. It's a touch of irony there. Right? They were the men aged of being men of war, but they were not actually men of war. That was the whole point. They didn't go up into the land. Right? There's a touch of irony in calling them the men of war when they didn't go fight. Until that entire generation, the men of war, had perished from the camp as the Lord had sworn to them. And lest you think that this was a mere passive act of God, that we're going to let them march around for 38 years until they all die. Look at verse 15. For indeed the hand of Yahweh was against them to destroy them from the camp until they had perished. This was God's active judgment on the faithless generation. And so finally they pass through the land of Ammon, which also belongs to Lot's children. We get to verse 24, and now we have our first down payment of the land. Their first battle with Sihon, the king of Heshbon. Sihon, the king of Heshbon. God promises them, look at verse 24 here. Rise up, set out on your journey, go over the valley of Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hands Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to take possession. Do you see again now? We've got a clear statement from God. Will you act in faith? This is going to be yours. Go up and take it. And so they begin, you see in the next section there, beginning in verse 26, they send out a letter. What Moses' thought is here is hard to say. Was this intentionally provocative? Did he know what would happen? But he more or less sends the same letter that he had sent to the previous kings. Let us pass through your land. We'll buy our food. We'll buy our water. And it may be that God had told him that this was the strategy to employ to come with a show of peace and let Sihon be the agitator, right? And Sihon responds, I will not let you go up. And he brings armies against the nation. And Israel wipes out Sihon and his army. Look at verse 36. From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and from the city that is in the valley as far as Gilead, there was not a city too high for us. This is the next generation. The previous generation said their cities are walled up to the heavens. And this generation that trusts God says there was no city too high for us, for God was with us as we fought. The next section in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, you have their next victory over Og. Sihon and Og is our second king. And the story here is very similar. And likely, just putting the history together, a more impressive military victory, as it appears that Og's kingdom was a greater kingdom. And so what they've done is again, they've moved up from the south. And they've conquered this land, and then they actually go further north than what they need to go They conquer the next kingdom so that they, when they come down to cross the Jordan, they've got both sides of their flanks secured. That's sort of the military strategy here. So after defeating Sihon and Og, you have one of those absolutely invigorating passages of Scripture looking at verse 12 through 22, land divisions. Who doesn't love land divisions? Some of my favorite passages. No, they're not one of my favorite passages of Scripture. But what happens here is Moses begins to take the land and parcel it out to the various tribes. And again, some of you know the story here. They have not yet crossed the Jordan. They are not in what we would consider to be the promised land. But there are 2.5 tribes that are I believe they're sheep herders, and the lands of Sihon and Og are just perfect for what they do. And so they ask Moses, can we have our inheritance on this side of the river? And so the tribe of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh get their inheritance first on the east side of the Jordan River. And you've got in those verses Moses divvying up the land among the leaders of those various tribes. But then he ends with this admonition. And again, if you know the story, you're familiar with this. He says, we're about to cross over and across the Jordan into the promised land, and we're going to have to go fight the Canaanites. You guys who just got your inheritance, you're coming with us until all the fighting's done. Right? And they swear that they will do that, that they will fight for their brothers. And that takes us to the end of chapter 3. Let's read this. I'll read this last paragraph together. It says, I pleaded with Yahweh at that time, right? They've defeated their enemies on the east side of Jordan. They're going to go into the land. Oh, Yahweh God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. That's a remarkable statement from Moses. You think of what Moses has seen. You think of the plagues he has witnessed and the crossing of the Red Sea and the things that he saw at Sinai that no one else saw. And Moses says, God, I know that I've only seen the beginning, your greatness. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. But Yahweh was angry with me because of you. He would not listen to me. And Yahweh said to me, enough from you. Very straightforward answer. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. First three chapters here, I think this is a fitting end. Here is Moses, literally and metaphorically, on the top of Pisgah, looking back over where they have been, looking forward to where they're going. This is the turning point. This is the turning point. So what are we to make of this passage for us? First, several things. We must make room for intentional reflection on the past. We must make room for intentional reflection on the past. Biblically speaking, history is not bunk. You understand? That's really important. That if you've got that mindset, the Bible calls you to repent of that mindset. You have been too influenced by your culture and not enough influenced by the Word of God. History is not bunk. We rejoice in the history of God's goodnesses. We should rejoice, yes, in what we've experienced individually, but we also must rejoice in God's faithful work to His people through the years. Again, some of those who are standing with Moses as he is recounting these things, the Exodus was the faintest of memories to them. Sinai was barely a glimmer. Kadesh Barnea for some of them. They would not have recalled that. Some of them were infants at Kadesh Barnea. But Moses says, there's one verse, I meant to call your attention to it. It's back in chapter 1. He says, but you provoked God by doing this. He's talking to the generation that wasn't counted guilty. But they are part of the people of God. And so what happens with the people of God is counted as our story. It's our story. I mentioned earlier, it's Reformation Sunday. That should mean something to us. I've told people the year after next year, 500th anniversary of the Reformation. So the October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther goes to the cathedral door in Wittenberg and nails the 95 theses to the cathedral door. Very tempted. On the 500th anniversary to walk over to the Catholic Church with a copy of the 95 theses. But I'll probably just sticky tack it because I don't want to be charged with vandalism. We have differences with the Reformers, but in important ways, those are our people. And the Reformation is part of God's faithfulness to us. And so we rejoice in these things. We seek to learn from these things. And we see what God has done in delivering his people from the true legalism of works righteousness. And we rejoice in that. And that should propel us to faith in a God who has been faithful. Right? We do this, well, primarily in the Bible. The Bible is our chief record of the faithfulness of God to his people. The Bible is more certain than your own experiences. And in Scripture, we see God's gracious love for his people. We see the blessings that belong to his people, the curses and judgment that ultimately fall on those who oppose him. In this Bible, more than in our individual experiences, we place our trust. We are the people of the God of this book. And so we go to our Bibles for the history because that history tells us about the faithfulness of God to whom we are called to faith. Some of you this morning are deeply troubled by the current state of things. You watch too much news. You are deeply troubled by the anemic state of the church today. I think you have good reason to be troubled. But God has delivered his people from such lethargy before. Let us have confidence that he will do so again. Have faith in a faithful God. There is place for not only reflecting on joys and deliverances, but also on our own failures and unfaithfulnesses. Right? Do we see this in the text? That God calls them to look back on both their victories over Sihon and Og when they were faithful and their great betrayal at Kadesh Barnea. This is not a call for morbid introspection, the person who can't get his eyes off his own belly button and see his own sin. Nor is it a call, and this is important, for misplaced shame, guilt for things for which you did nothing wrong. Right? Some people, they think back to the bad experiences of their life when someone hurt them, and that becomes consuming to them. I am not calling you to that. But there is a place, rightly, to contrast the faithfulness of God with our own unfaithfulnesses. And the unfaithfulness of our people, so that we see how kind God is. How faithful has God been in spite of your unfaithfulness? Can you trust him going forward? Do you see there's a place for that? The ultimate lesson for this morning is this: God is trustworthy. You ought to trust him. Have faith in God. And I want you to think about that. What a silly thing it is to have to say to us, to each other, to ourselves, trust God. How can God be wrong? He cannot. So let's encourage one another. Let's encourage ourselves. Take heart. Look at Scripture. God is faithful. Trust him. Trust his word. Take your hymnals. Turn to number 36. A song of thanksgiving. reflecting on the goodnesses of God. Stand with me, please. We're just going to sing the first stanza of Now Thank We All Our God, number 36. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, you are a God who is faithful. You always keep your word. What you have said will surely come to pass, because what you say is reality. You speak and light is. You make promises and they will surely happen. And so, Father, I ask this week that you would increase our faith. As the man said to Jesus, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. As we're faced with temptations this week, as sin makes promises of happiness and contentment in our life, Father, I pray that we would see the poison at the heart of those promises and we would trust you more. We would believe that you are a good God and that you want what's best for us, and that we would believe your promises and that it would show up in our obedience to you. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We ask that you would be honored in our delight in you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.